This afternoon, brethren, what I'd like to do is carry on with a follow-up to our Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread situation. We certainly had a wonderful festival time, and they went by so rapidly, so quickly, that sometimes we can forget certain aspects of what we should also be considering during that time. What I'd like to do is to focus our attention on something that happened during the actual Days of Unleavened Bread in the lifetime of Jesus Christ, something that you and I should also remember because it plays a very significant and a very important part in all of our lives as men and women. It is a powerful hope. It was a symbolism that was embedded right into the Days of Unleavened Bread, and it symbolized by what is called the wave sheaf offering. Now, I'm not going to go through the sermon on the wave sheaf offering, but it is important for us to make note of the fact that the wave sheaf offering plays a very important part because it represents what is called in the Bible the first of the first fruits in God's great plan of salvation. And in this first of the first fruits, or the wave sheaf, better understood in this way. When you hear the word wave, you think of this. You think of waving like this. That's not what it's referencing. It's talking about actually a lift offering. You take this and lift it up in the ceremonial procedure of the Levites for the purpose, again, that it is from the earth going up to the heavens. And this is exactly what Jesus Christ represented in the wave sheaf offering. This is a wonderful and miraculous thing that happened during the Days of Unleavened Bread. In fact, it's embedded in there for a reason, so that you and I will always remember something about what I have entitled this sermon, the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. The glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. And why do you and I need to be reminded of that? Because it defines our hope beyond the grave. It defines our hope beyond the grave. If Jesus Christ is not alive, then everything that we have based our lives on is totally worthless and empty. We're wasting our time if that's not true. This is a reference to an article by Kenneth Woodward in Newsweek magazine in April of 96, in which he made a statement, and I read it to you here. By any measure, the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical of Christian doctrines. That's how he defined it in Newsweek. It's the most radical of Christian doctrines. And why is that? Because none of the other religions really teach and show a resurrection from the dead like Christianity does and is validated by Jesus Christ. There are other aspects, other religions. They have different ways of looking at things, but the Christian religion reveals to us a very important truth, that without the resurrection, there is no hope beyond the grave. Ecclesiastes tells us very plainly that the living know that there's coming a time when they will cease to exist. They will die. But the dead, it says, know not anything. Now, that should be quite insightful and quite meaningful to people, but guess what? People still don't believe the Bible. That's what it says, but that's not what many people believe. They believe that they can go and have a séance and gather around with somebody who will channel a spirit and talk to their loved ones beyond this world into the next world because their loved one has become deceased. In the early part of the 20th century, in the 1900s, séances and this type of spiritualism was a very, very high thing in the circles of the wealthy. And a lot of people believed in that. And that still goes on today. It's not just limited. These things keep coming back. You know, it's like recycling. It just keeps recycling and coming back to us in different names under different masquerading circumstances. And that's why you and I are told to watch and pray. You know, you heard it under this name. But do you recognize it's the same old thing? They're giving us the same old, but it's now under this name. We used to call a person demon-possessed years ago. Now they're just channeling spirits, you know. And they've got a spirit. Why? Because they'll be sitting there and all of a sudden, they're talking in strange voices. You know, and people are amazed by all this stuff. And yet the Bible tells us you don't want to mess with this kind of stuff. This is not where it's at, and God doesn't want any of his potential sons and daughters to get involved in that type of thing. But for centuries, the accuracy of the Bible is validated. I mean, over 1,500 years, and you're talking about people who've written here, there, and everywhere, and yet the theme is consistent throughout the Bible. That should be an awesome proof and establishment of that. There's somebody in charge of this that has guided the hand of this special book called the Holy Bible. It's not just a book of ideas of human beings. Human beings are all over the page. You know the little game. If we started a game right called telephone, and I took Lois here, and I said, Lois, let me tell you something. I'm going to whisper something in your ear. Now you tell Terry, and Terry tells somebody else, and by the time he gets back up here and over to Audie, I say, did I say that? Because it won't even sound the same. Because we add, we subtract, things change around. We don't catch it all, but we want to move along, and so we pass it on. And you can see what happens with human beings. God can't do that. He has to be consistent. The Scripture cannot be broken. And yet human beings work overtime to try to break the Scriptures, to try to say, well, it doesn't mean what it says. And God is telling us, yes, it does. I lie not. And he is the one who is behind all the scriptural admonition. And he's telling us that these people who constantly attack the Bible, it's debated over, objected to, and even for the many of us who truly do believe it, it just shows there's a wide variety of understanding. Let's take a look at a scripture in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And let's go there for a quick reference. 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Peter is telling us it's important, he says in verse 1, about stirring up your pure minds by the way of remembrance. You know, Canada has what they call a special day. They call it Remembrance Day. And we have like Memorial Day and we remember, but they call it Remembrance Day. Well, here God is telling us, look, there are things I want you, my sons and daughters, to remember. And it's important that you stir this up in your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken, notice, by the holy prophets in verse 2, and the commandments of us, the apostles, and of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come, there it's going to come in the process of time, in the last days. So that targets the time frame in which we're living. These last days of human history, not the early days, but the last days. And it says you're going to encounter scoffers. Now some will argue and say, well, we've always had scoffers. Well, that's true. We've always had murderers too. We've always had all kinds of things. But things have intensified in these last days. And because there are more people and more impacting of people living in these last days, the scoffing has gotten worse. And what people are now talking about is, why is it that before people who were atheists, and they just didn't believe anything, they said, I don't believe in God, why have they turned militant? Where now they gather together and they, with militant attitudes, are attacking the Word of God. Before they just discounted it. Now they want to attack it. They want to get the Ten Commandments out of here. We don't want to see the Ten Commandments. Get prayer out of here. We don't want prayer here anymore. Separate this stuff. We don't want to be looking at crosses on the side of the road because it intimidates us and makes us think that we're having to be Christians or something of this nature. I mean, on and on it goes. You hear these crazy arguments. Scoffers. And they would be walking, according to the Bible, after their own lusts or inordinate desires. I would put it this way. They have their own agendas. They have their way of wanting to do things. And here's what they say. Where is the promise of his coming? Oh, we keep hearing this about the Son of God and Jesus and he's coming. And here's their answer. That since the fathers fell asleep, from the beginning of creation, in other words. And all this, that continues the same as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, what that is saying is basically this. This in the scientific community would be called the theory of uniformitarianism, where everything has continued just the same like it has always been. Tell that to the people of Alabama and Tennessee and Georgia and Kentucky and all the other places where these tornadoes have been ripping and roaring. Tell them that this is just like it's always been, just normal. No, it's not normal. They're even telling us in the news that this is horrific. We've never seen anything like this in our lifetime. That's got to be telling us something if we've got ears to hear. But he says that these things are not that way. And verse 5 says, and for this, they are willingly ignorant. They are ignorant. They choose to be ignorant about what really is happening. It says that by the word of God, notice, what is the source that we can rely on that really tells us what's been going on? It's the word of God. And it says, they are willingly ignorant that by the word of God, that the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that was being overflowed with water perished. Now that can be referencing to two types of floods that transpired in old time. The pre-Adamic flood that happened under the Luciferian rebellion, and the flood of Noah in the days in Genesis 6, where it talks about evil dominated the world scene. The first flood was an angelic problem. The second was a human problem. Floods took place in both occasions. And you will remember when God begins to reconstruct and prepare the earth for man's arrival, what does it say? The Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. Water was already there. It had been created in the original creation, but now had to be revamped and reconstructed for the benefit of the human family that was now going to be brought on in a recreation. And that's what you read about in the book of Genesis. But there are people who scoff at that and say, Pastor, you're all wrong. It's not that way. Some think all these things happened in 6 days, and some think it took place hundreds of thousands of years. Well, God says He is the one who has created all things. He is the one that you have to look to if you want to find the answers to some of these questions. So what am I saying? These issues of the Bible are hotly contested in our day and age by scoffers. For myself, I can't speak for you, but for myself, that's a proof that the Bible is correct. I see scoffers everywhere. I see scoffers yak, and get on these talk shows, and they'll do what? Yak their opinions. But you bring up the subject, well, what about God? Oh, God's out of the picture. Sorry, God's not allowed here in this conversation. Is that right? Is that right? So now we're smarter than God. We won't even allow His words to be brought into a conversation when He Himself says through the prophet Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. Let's talk this out. Just think this thing through. How do you think all this stuff got here? How do you think you got here? Why are you a man? Why are you a woman? Why were you put on this earth? Where are you going? What is life? How is life to be defined? You have to go to the source, and that source is God Himself. Life demands a life giver. We understand those seven proofs of God's existence. Design demands a designer, an intelligence so far great and so marvelous, and that took this great marvelous God of creation, along with the Word, to finally come to this world and bring about something that you and I could not escape. And that is the subject of death. Death came into this world because of sin. In the Garden of Eden, we know Genesis 2 tells us that something was asked of the original human parents and they fell for a lie. The original command was what? Don't eat lest you die. Somebody else comes along, knocks on the brain of Adam and Eve and says, you shall not surely die. And humankind has been believing that lie ever since in so many ways. And that's another sermon for another time that I'm working on that I'll bring to you. But right now, back to our topic. The empty tomb, the risen Christ, stands as powerful evidence again of the hand of God and what He is doing and working out His plan of salvation for all mankind. We're going to look at several elements here, three basic areas we're going to cover. So we'll try to move this through quickly for you. The first one we're going to cover is the resurrection of Christ. Then we're going to look at literally what his resurrection accomplished. And number three, the memorial to that resurrection that you and I have just observed, the Passover. So let's get into the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 3. The book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 3. Very important to keep in mind that a lot transpired during those holy days in 31 AD when the Son of God gave his life for us. And notice in verse 3, referring to Jesus Christ, and how that in verse 3 it says, to whom also, notice, he showed himself alive. Now, why does the scripture use those terms, showed himself alive? Because they all thought he was dead. He was crucified. The yelling and the screaming, the people remember that, and they remember him being hauled off, and they remember him being what we call his passion and this terrible suffering that Pilate inflicted upon him on behalf of the sinful mankind that the scripture tells us. And then it says, he showed himself alive, which tells us something about the glorious resurrection of Christ. He was dead, but now he's alive. And why are you and I supposed to take note of this? Because dead people don't normally get out of their graves and walk around and show themselves alive. They just don't. Even Lazarus couldn't get out of the grave until Christ called him out and says, come out, Lazarus. And in essence, everybody was mystified. How is that? So it goes on to say, he showed himself alive after his passion or suffering by many infallible proofs. He was proving things left and right to people in that period of time when he walked on the earth in his lifetime, and they knew him. They knew only he could have been able to know this or do this. Or I remember that, Lord, when you did this and when you did that. And notice, being seen of them for 40 days. Now, you know, we say the old rule, 30 days has a September, April, June, and November. All the rest have 31, except February, which has 28, and then leap year, 29. You have to learn that in school. Well, here, he's way beyond a month. He made himself visible because he wanted to be sure people knew that he who was dead was now alive. And speaking of things, notice, when he was walking, when he was talking, what was his goal? What was his mission? Speaking and pertaining to the things to the kingdom of God. He was telling them, what was this resurrection of mine? Well, how does this relate to the kingdom of God? Very plainly, you have to have a king in order to have a kingdom. You have to have subjects. That's mankind. You have to have a landmass. That's the world we live in that was created. And you have to have laws that'll go forth out of Zion, and that's the laws of God. All this he explained to them again, the importance, because the original disciples asked, Lord, is it time now for you to bring about the kingdom? When he walked on the earth before he was crucified, do you remember many of the things that he said? He says, what shall we liken unto the kingdom of God? We're told in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. But in order to seek first the kingdom of God, you've got to discover who the king is. And if the king is dead, you know, how can that be? It says, long live the king. And most kings die. Not this one. This one, well, let me rephrase that. This one did die, but he says, I've got the keys now to this, and I'm alive forevermore. That's why we have, again, hope beyond the grave. The marvelous and glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just to say something that he has risen, but to understand why he was risen and why you and I need to wrap our lives and our hope around Jesus Christ, because he is our hope for the future. If we don't have him, we have no hope. All right, these teachings then meant to show and plainly give us an understanding that Jesus was the one who was, he was predicted in the Old Testament. Let's go back to the Old Testament prophets in Psalm 16. Psalm 16. In Psalm 16, we have the following. And this is a prophecy. David is being used as the instrument under God's Spirit. And he writes this and records it as a prophecy of Jesus. Beginning in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. There is a hope beyond the grave that is very important to understand. Verse 10, for you will not leave my soul in hell, meaning there will not be a decomposition of the body of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. By 4 days, the body began in Jewish times to decompose. And, of course, you remember with Lazarus, Jesus did not come within 3 days. He purposely waited till 4 days. And as the family member said, my Lord, by now he stinks. In other words, he's decomposing. And as a result of that, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, to prove that point, and then the miracle of the resurrection of Lazarus back to physical life. It goes on to say here, for you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. No, Jesus did not decompose. And you will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. One of my favorite lines in this very statement. Notice this, folks. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. God has the ability, being who he is, to make you incredibly happy forever, forevermore. He can do this to make you happy. He can do that to make you happy. Little things can make you happy. Big things can make you happy. Doesn't it make you happy when you have your children or your family members and you do something for them and you just watch their little eyes light up and they say, oh, thank you, Mommy. Thank you, Daddy. Thank you, Grandma. Thank you, Grandpa. Thank you, Aunt. Thank you, Uncle. They're all excited about these things you did for them. You brought pleasure into their life and you rejoiced in it. That's how God is. He's getting the greatest joy in being able to see. That's why the angels rejoice over one sinner that repents and turns to God. Say, ah, there's another one renouncing Satan. They don't want him. They don't want him. They want our Heavenly Father. It just reestablishes even in the angelic realm for the faithful angels that they made the right choice by staying with God the Father and Jesus Christ the Word. This is so important because all of us have to make that choice. All right, that's the Old Testament prophecy. In Acts chapter 2, the book of Acts chapter 2, chapter 2 and verse 25. Here Peter is talking, and notice what he does and what he quotes. He refers to, in verse 27, but you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer the Holy One to see corruption. You have made me to know the ways of life, that you could make me full of joy with your countenance. And then he explains to these individuals what they had done, and how that in chapter 4 it is, and verse 12, make a long story short here, his sermon just revved up and got stronger and stronger. And he tells them, he says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men as well as women, whereby, notice, we must be saved. Now, there are a lot of cocky individuals today that say, saved from what? Oh, if they only knew. Oh, if they only understood about the wrath of God that comes upon the ungodly. Only those that are appointed to salvation are those that are willing to repent, come to God through Jesus Christ, and know that through God's own word, which he cannot lie, He has promised he would do what? He would forgive us of our sins because we have asked him according to Scripture. We have been baptized. We have received his Spirit. And we strive to walk in his ways. And he says, because of that, even though your sins are ever before your eyes, like David said, my sins are ever before my eyes, because you always know what you've done wrong. How do you get that out of there? You can't. Once it's done, it's done. That's why it says, don't do these things. Because once you do them, it stamps in there. Your eyes are like video cameras. They record everything. And when you get the bad stuff in your head, it stays there. And you can ask God for repentance. And what does God do? He's more than willing to forgive and through the sacrifice of Christ blot out our sins. And thank God, he says, I will remove them as far as the east is from the west, he says, and will remember them no more. If he's willing to do that, then we need to accept those words and thank him for it and appreciate it and not let the devil keep making us go back to what we once were and all the wrongs we've done. We need to focus when the devil comes around. Let him know what his end fate's going to be. Let him know why he's going to tremble when he has to face God in the final hour of his time and how that end result is going to be. We may even have a place in that whole thing where the Scripture says in Corinthians, know you not that you shall judge angels? We're going to have a dynamic part in the plan of God. We're not just going to be around there, folks, just twiddling our thumbs for all eternity. You know, people have this idea, I'm going to sit in the cloud and play my guitar or my harp. And I'm going to be in, you know, that gets boring in a hurry. I mean, look at how human beings get bored if they haven't got something to do on earth. You're going to sit up there for eternity and just look at God. I'm so happy just to play my guitar, my harp. No, that's not it. God has a dynamic plan that's going to make his sons and daughters absolutely, as we say, out of your skin happy. But you're not going to have skin. You're going to have a spirit body. And it's going to be a wonderful body to replace these marvelous physical bodies we were given. I mean, if you just look at the bone structure and the nervous system and all the other digestive system, the circulatory system, what mind could put all that together and make you who you are as a living, breathing human being? Does God get glory and credit for that? No evolution. We give it to evolution and say, we just came from scum and we just kind of popped out one day. And there we are. We show our idiocy and how stupid we are when we take that approach to life. And that's how so many, and they're almost emphatic about it. They have almost strong faith in those things rather than put their faith and confidence in the unshakable Word of God. So you and I are given this marvelous understanding. Jesus was promised to be our Savior. And when he came, let's go to Matthew now. This would be Matthew 27, verse 63. Matthew 27, verse 63. Now the Pharisees, and these would be a group of individuals who are always after Jesus, always trying to pick at him, to try to find fault with him. Jesus constantly gave the importance of keeping the law of Moses under the Mosaic covenant law. He showed that based on how God had originally intended the law to work under the Mosaic Pharisees who were in control. But the Hellenistic Pharisees were a different breed. They had their own way of doing things, and the oral tradition played a very important part with them. After 3 days, see, they came to Pilate and they said, Sir, we remember that this deceiver, they didn't believe in him, they called him a deceiver, but they just weren't quite sure in light of some of the things they had heard and seen. And it says, while he was yet alive with us, after 3 days, I will rise again. Pilate, he's dead now, and we've got this thing put there, and we want to have some guards there because, you know, he said somehow he's going to play this thing and come up again. We want to make sure he stays where he is in that grave. All right. Well, that's what happened. The only problem was, he came forth out of there. Let's notice John, the book of John. This is in John, this would be John chapter 2. John chapter 2. and verse 18. This is what they were referencing. They didn't understand what Jesus were talking about. This is where they thought what he was referencing. He says, the Jews asked him, what sign do you show giving us that, seeing that you do these things that you're doing? In verse 19, he answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, they thought humanly, carnally, that he was talking about the temple in Jerusalem, and it took a whole lot of time, years, to build that temple, because you don't build those things overnight. And in this particular case, it says in verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Every one of us have a temple. It is our body. We're told to dress and keep this temple. We're told that the Spirit of God is given to us out of graciousness of God. And we're told, don't do things that violate this body, this temple, with God's Spirit, because it says some pretty heavy things in the book of Corinthians, in the first, I think it's 1 Corinthians 3, somewhere thereabouts, where it references this thing that people can be destroyed if they abuse their body. There's been an awful lot of abuse of human bodies. It's marvelous how people can sustain some of the terrible abuse they do and still survive. All right, so Jesus not only was predicted in the Old and New Testament, he was promised, and he was proclaimed to be divinity. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. The book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. It says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made after the seed of David, according to the flesh, and notice verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. And what made that possible? By the resurrection from the dead. The glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ is very important because, you know, it says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. You don't bow before a dead person. You've got to be alive and kicking. And he's going to be alive and kicking big time when he comes to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. Philippians 2. Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, in verse 10, it goes in there, talks about Jesus and how we're to have the same mind like him, how, why he ended up humbling himself even to death in verse 8. But notice verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. Well, there's a lot of stuff going on here, things that maybe we don't even know, and under things that are going on under the earth. What would that be? Who knows? But we know that something is down there under the earth. What could that be? Just a food for thought. In Revelation 20, it talks about somebody's going to be incarcerated in a large abyss along with his minions, and a seal's going to be set upon him for 1,000 years. Something down there is called jail that deals with spirit beings, would be my guess. Because we have the Bible to tell us that the abyss, and when that in Revelation it talks about when that abyss is open, evil elements come out, malevolent spirits and things that are going to face mankind in the years ahead. All right, let's move to point number 2, the resurrection. Why was that resurrection so important? What did it accomplish? Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, a very important part of the scripture that deals with our high priest, Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, talks about how he was made, how he came a little bit lower than the angels, and then how he's not ashamed to call us brethren, why he came, and then he made himself partaker. Verse 14, it says, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that, notice, that through death, he had to step into the realm of death to accomplish something, and as he stepped into the realm or through death, that he might destroy something, who? Him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. When did Satan, the devil, get the power of death? Remember what God's command was in the Garden of Eden? If you partake of the tree that is a mixture of good and evil, you shall surely what? Die. What did the adversary, Satan, do? He comes along and he says what? You shall not surely die. He put the demon of doubt in the minds of Mother Eve and Adam so that that thought process would begin to, well, I don't know, can you really believe what God has to say? Can you always trust what he says? After all, remember, they had never experienced death. They didn't know what death was. Well, maybe he's right. Maybe the serpent's right. Maybe you don't die. Why would God tell us we die and look at this tree and it looks as good as the other tree? Because it's a counterfeit. You know what fools most people and causes most of us to fall for things from time to time? And every one of us have. Because it says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if you ever find somebody who says they have not, touch them before they melt. Because they are not in the land of the living. They're somewhere else. The Bible makes it very plain that what we're dealing with here is a very cunning adversary, and what he does, he puts forth truth in the frontal part of the argument, and he attaches a lie behind it, and the human mind, if you don't take heed how you hear and follow God's admonition, the first part sounds right, and that human weakness we have is we tend to extrapolate and say, well, since the first part's right, the rest must be right. And we end up getting deceived many a time. And that is because when we've checked it out further, we find out, no, it's not quite that way. And that can be something light. It can be something serious. It can be a wide variety. But it says Satan deceives the whole world. How does he do it? Do you remember what he did when he came to Christ and tempted him? Did he not quote Scripture? You know, fall down here. He has given you the angels charge over you. Yes, he has. And God sends his angels to help us and protect us. But God says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. You don't stand in front of a train and say, I'm waiting. Train's not going to hurt me because the angel's going to protect me. Ain't going to happen. Jump off a 30-floor building, you know, and gravity can't get me. Ha, 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 ha. You'll end up in the morgue. And if you do survive it, it is only again by the grace of God. Strange things have happened. Sometimes there are exceptions by God's grace. But I'll tell you, most of the time, if you tempt God in those areas, you will suffer for it. That's why the Scripture says you don't tempt God. Satan will use the Word of God to try to destroy you. That's where it is. He's already got these people out there who don't believe in the Word of God. But there's a lot of people who believe in the Word of God. So all he has to do is take the Word of God, give him a good portion of it, and then do a little bit of a twist, and he's got him. Such as when people all die, what do? The ministers all stand up, and he's all going to heaven. I have never heard one minister say, this one's going to hell. They just don't do that. Everyone's going to heaven. Yet the Bible makes it plain. There's a lot of people going to go to hell. First, the grave, which is the hell of the grave. There's some that are going to go into Gehenna. And he says, you better fear God, not man, because he says, God can do what? Destroy both body and soul in Gehenna. That's the fiery second death. That is what nobody needs to face. So Jesus did what? He came to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and to deliver. Yes, he was the deliverer. And he came to deliver those who through fear of death. There's a lot of people that are fearful. What's on the other side? And so they say, well, you were dead and you came back to life. What did you see? Well, I saw a light. I saw Hank Williams with his guitar. I saw the light. Bear with me on it. I just have to have a little fun with that, too. We got to lighten up or otherwise you get too heavy on some of these subjects. But here the bottom line is this. What do you see on the other side? The best they can say is they've seen a light, a warm light, and always wonderful. Well, basically speaking, according to the medical profession, they say that you are not, if that's the case, you are not clinically dead. Clinically dead means you cease all operations. So if something has gone on and something's going on and you're supposed to be dead, but all this is going on, we may not be able to explain it in physical terms. It may be things in dealing with the spirit and the mind and all kinds of things. But one thing is for sure. The Bible says that if you are truly clinically dead, nothing's going on. You're not seeing anyone or talking to anyone. You cease to exist. It says even your thoughts perish. While I'm talking here, your mind is going a mile a minute. Your mind is coming up with thoughts like crazy. You're sitting here trying to listen, yet your mind is elsewhere here. You're reaching back and grabbing here and there and all over the place. That's why you've got to bring every thought in subjection to Christ. Because our minds just generate thoughts like crazy. What we have to do is be able to sort the wheat from the chaff and make sure we're not letting the adversary put thoughts in our mind that do not glorify Jesus Christ or God the Father. Yeah, he had to come to destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. The fear of death. So many people are fearful of death because they see no hope beyond the grave. The only hope that's ever been recorded is that of Jesus Christ himself. So he defeated Satan by doing what he did. He destroyed that power of death. And notice 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. And so in our time, in our lifetime, just as it was in their time when the disciples wrote these things and Paul was requiring through God's Spirit to transmit this information, verse 10, 2 Timothy chapter 1, but it is now made manifest. Notice what is made manifest. That this holy calling in verse 9, how our purpose and all of this is through Jesus Christ, who was before the world began, and is now made manifest in the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death. Now, that's as good as is done. It is a done deal from God's point of view. But obviously, in our physical life, we look around and we see people dying. And we see death is still in the world, which means we haven't come to that place where it has totally been eradicated. But as from God's perspective, it is a done deal because of the glorious resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why in the days of unleavened bread, it's important to remember this wave sheaf offering. And why, when the woman came to touch him, you know, and he says, don't touch me, I have not yet ascended. I have not yet been approved by my Father in heaven, yet later on, touch me, feel me. No, he's real. He is alive. Doubting Thomas had to touch him. And yet, what did Jesus say to him? He says, look, you believe because you see me and you touch me. He says, blessed are those that have never seen me, never touched me, and yet believe. You and I believe because the Word of God has been written and transmitted to bring this information into our lifetime so that we would understand what is happening. And it says, who has abolished death, and what happened? And brought life and immortality to life through the gospel. The good news of the kingdom of God, and that you can be a part of it, and that you can have glory, honor, and immortality in the eternal family of God. What a marvelous plan and purpose God has wrought. And he's tied it to that agricultural season of Palestine in that area and the spring harvest and the fall harvest, pictured by the holy days, the spring harvest being in Pentecost and the fall harvest in the fall season of the year with tabernacles. This is a marvelous thing that God wants us to remember, that it is the gospel. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of my favorite chapters, as I've used this term once before. If you were on a desert island and you didn't have any Bible other than one page in the Bible that you could have to read, which one would you want to take with you? My suggestion would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why? It begins explaining what the gospel is. And then it goes through and talks about the various elements of this physical life as opposed to the spiritual life. It goes through and shows us how God is going to work out these things to his glory and to his honor. And what we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 5. It says, "For he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures," what was already prophesied that we brought to your attention. "And he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, Cephas being Peter. And after that, he was seen about 500 brethren at once." Wow! That's no small undertaking. 500 people witnessed and said, "This is the guy that was on that cross that they killed with those two thieves." You got to know the scuttlebutt must have been flying like crazy in that day because, you know, people pass the word around. "He's alive. I thought he was dead." And then it goes, it says, "Of whom the greater part remain to this present, but some have fallen asleep," or in other words, they had died. "After that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And at last, he was seen of me, who is as one born out of due season. And I am the least of the apostles, and not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And that is the body of Jesus Christ. Well, the early Christians recognized that Christ was alive. And in 1 Corinthians 15 again, notice verse 52 through 57. 52 through 57. It says, "There's coming a time in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For notice very clearly, showing our state as human beings, for this corruptible must put on incorruption," there's got to be a change, "and this mortal must put on immortality." There's a scripture that plainly tells you there is no immortal soul that people constantly try to say you have an immortal soul. You do have a spirit in man. And I think sometimes maybe they confuse the spirit in man with the immortality of the soul. But the truth of the matter is, the spirit of man is what gives intellect and causes, it's like on a computer. Once you put the certain piece of information in, the computer comes alive. Once you put the spirit in man, the human body is like the computer. Once you put the system in there, then the human being comes alive. Until God put that spirit in man and the breath of life, physical breath of life, man was just a physical dead body. God gives life because he is the source of life. Then it goes on and it says, "When this has all happened," verse 55, "O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." God's law defines sinful behavior. What is the problem that we have created? God's law is holy, but we were not. We were the ones who sinned. "But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through," and how? "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's how it's going to happen. So his resurrection accomplished quite a bit, and it allows us then to see this glorious expectation. Now, you and I have just kept the Passover and the days of unleavened bread with this special embedded activity call, which symbolized Christ being the first of the first fruits, the so-called wave sheaf offering. We find that we kept what is called the Lord's Passover, 1 Corinthians 11. We did that for what reason? It says that you show the Lord's death until he comes. Why he had to die. If we don't know why he had to die, then we don't comprehend how this all ends up in this marvelous resurrection that the Bible talks about. It was such a driving force that the Apostle Paul says, "I don't want to know anything except Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection. How does this happen? What is this all about?" The more I hunger and thirst for it, the more I realize I don't know and I need to know. We're to proclaim his death. And how can you proclaim his death till he comes? Did you realize that? We proclaimed his death on the Passover till he come. If he's still dead and buried, how can he come? He's got to be alive. It's proof positive he is alive, as the scripture says. And by doing these things, we remind ourselves of the importance of why he died and where we are going in the scheme of things. Let's notice Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, and notice verse 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, the necessity of His death to provide forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, much more being reconciled, notice, we shall be saved by His life. But how can you be saved by His life if He's still dead? The answer is, He's not. He's not. He's alive at our Heavenly Father's right hand, and He did exactly as the Scripture said He would and fulfilled that. And when we are baptized, we have the wonderful confidence. Go to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, if you will. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. It says, here buried with Him in baptism, that's what baptism's all about, the death, burial, and resurrection. It's like a watery grave, and when a person comes up, what does it symbolize? Wherein you were risen with Him through faith, when you came out of that watery grave, through faith of the operation of God. See, this is an operation God is working. It's called conversion in the life of men and women whom God is working with. And who has raised Him from the dead. This is a very important aspect of why God wants us to understand that with God all things are possible. We're told that and reminded that in Matthew 19, verse 26. But in John chapter 10 and verse 10, you and I are told in the latter part of that verse that Christ came that we might have life and life abundantly. Isn't it a wonderful blessing to be able to know why you were born as a human being, male and female? There are human beings, men wanting to be women, women wanting to be men. Confusion in the ranks of Israel. Instead of being what God intended us to be and glorify Him with these bodies as men and women to His honor and to His glory. God did not make a mistake when He made the man and the woman. They were designed to mutually complement each other to the glory of God in Jesus Christ, who was the instrument that God used to create us. And He is the instrument that God used to save us from our terrible misgivings as human beings. We've all sinned and done such terrible, terrible disservice to God. I cry a lot, folks. I cry a lot when I think about the pain and the hurt that I must have inflicted on Jesus Christ. Because of me. I can't speak for you, but you have a part to play in that too. All of us do. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You know, I was so inspired here recently by watching the recent wedding, as many of you I'm sure did too, of Prince William and Kate Middleton. She's a doll. She is an absolute doll. And I just absolutely admire her from because of this aspect. What it showed me was something very, very touching. The Bible talks about Christ and the church being the bride of Christ, and how Christ wants the church to be unspotted and not to have any blemish or anything. He just wants to be, you know, here she comes in that beautiful white gown. It would look terrible if she'd have had all kinds of oil marks on it and ugliness. She had that beautiful white dress. She was truly a princess. Walking down there. That's how Jesus Christ is waiting for the day when He's coming back for the bride that He loves so very much, the Church of God. He gave His life for us. We want to be part of that relationship with Jesus Christ. We want to be the bride. We want to be prepared for that kingdom when it comes. And to do what? To love Him, just like she looked at William and you could just see love in her eyes for him and vice versa. Christ loves us as the church, and He wants us to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, and all our strength. That is such a touching thing. And you know, that's going to be eclipsed by the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be one fancy wingding like you have never seen or would ever see. It's only going to happen once. It's a chance of a lifetime you don't want to miss. People there were crowded into those streets there in England by the Buckingham Palace because they just wanted to be there to see it, to say, I was a part of history. You and I are called unto the first resurrection, to glory, honor, immortality, as Paul talks about in the book of Romans. You and I are told to seek it with our whole being, to hold fast, because you got a crown. Paul says, I've got one. He says, you've got one too. And Romans, or Revelation 3, tells us and reminds us in the era of the church at this time, don't let any man take your crown. You better fight for what God has revealed for you and not let anybody steal it from you. Don't go chasing after this or that or what have you. Fill in the missing blank, whatever you want. But make sure you're always following Jesus Christ on that straight and narrow path that leads to life. One of the most touching things that also took place on that wedding ceremony, from my perspective, I don't know if it had any bearing on anyone else, but I will share something with you that I was very touched by. As they did their final salute and everybody was doing their thing, there was what was called the first flyby. Three airplanes that came over, followed by modern aircraft of the Royal Air Force. The first one that came in lead position was the famous Lancaster bomber that was used for long-distance bombing in World War II against the German Nazi war machine in Berlin. After the Nazis began their blitz on England, they began to give them a taste of their own medicine, and they used the Lancaster bomber as their long-range bomber. When the blitz was being brought upon England, the Hurricane fighters and the Spitfires were used by the Royal Air Force to hold the German onslaught at bay. I've read books by some of the fighter pilots who fought in that war. And the reason I bring this up is it just rings so true for the lesson we're learning here today in our own life. Winston Churchill said, never have so many owed so much to so few. And the stories that I've read of these men, young Ben, 19, 20, 21 years old, with maybe 8 hours flying time experience, jumping into a Spitfire airplane, having to go up against 20-to-1 odds with formidable planes coming at you, bombers with machine guns shooting. And this was the comment one of the pilots wrote. He says, you only have a short time up there. You've got to get in and do what you have to do. You only have so many bullets in your gun. So you have to shoot carefully or you'll be out of bullets and you're a sitting target for the enemy. He made this reference and I'll never forget it. He says, I was scared for all I was worth. But I zeroed in on those enemy planes and I opened fire, and he used this expression. It was as if an angel from God guided every one of my bullets to its target, and I never missed one of my enemy. I took them out. And I thought about that, and I thought about all the men and women that died during that great war, and how England was spared because that Royal Air Force, somebody had to go up against the enemy, somebody had to die. And those planes represented a whole generation that saved that island from destruction and death. Somebody had to go up against the enemy that you and I have to face. Satan the devil. And Jesus Christ did what? He died. He met it head on, stepped into death on our behalf, so that he could destroy the enemy, just like those RAF fighter pilots had to go in to fight to destroy the enemy to save their country. Jesus Christ did the same to save all of us. And I couldn't help but stop and think after all that World War II generation that sacrificed. And then why did they do that? So that a young prince one day could marry his princess. And that whole beautiful ceremony that we witnessed was representative of something that we're going to do one day. Because that sacrifice of Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to be the bride of Christ and to be a part of the kingdom of God which is to come. If he hadn't done that, we wouldn't be here. If that generation hadn't done what they did against their enemy, that royal wedding would never have happened. Thank God we have a date with destiny and a royal wedding that will eclipse that beautiful wedding that we witnessed here recently in London, England.